Yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away. Now it looks as though they're here to stay. Oh, I believe in yesterday. Troubles. Troubles come so suddenly, don't they? One day, Oscar Pistorius was an Olympic hero. The next day, he'd shot his girlfriend. Yet even that shattering global story is less upsetting than the grief felt by Livy and her family, witnessed by us on Friday at the funeral of Jemima. Trouble. All of us face it at some point or another, in some measure or other. For the time being, it might be the trouble of unemployment, or the trouble of ill health, the trouble of our families, the trouble of complicated friendships and relationships. Jesus said the people who don't trust in him are above all in trouble. David, the author of Psalm 34, David knew a lot about trouble. You can see Psalm 34. Have a look with me, would you, at the heading of the psalm, where it says, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. And to understand what that meant, would you turn with me back to the book of 1 Samuel, please? I guess that's about, if you head back in your Bible, it's about halfway back towards the beginning. 1 Samuel, chapter 21. We actually preached through 1 Samuel, if you remember, a few months ago. Must have been about a year ago, I suppose. So we preached through this passage, you may remember it. 1 Samuel 21, page 207 in the Church Bibles. I'm going to read from verse 10. This is the setting. This is what was happening when David wrote the psalm we're looking at tonight. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, look at the man, he is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. So that is the situation as David writes Psalm 34. We're talking about 1,000 years before Christ. And David's star had risen very high, very young, in the Israelite court and military. But the paranoid Israelite king, you remember Saul, he feels threatened by David. And one day, twice I think, if memory serves me right, Saul hurls a spear at David. David escapes by the skin of his teeth. But David flees. Saul's army hunts David down like a fox, I suppose, from mountaintop to desert valley. David is in so much trouble. David's in so much trouble that he flees from the frying pan to the fire. He flees to the enemy nation, the Philistines. And if, of all places, he flees to a town called Gath. He flees to the hometown of a dead giant called Goliath. Yeah. Goliath, that's the one David had killed. How much trouble has David landed himself in now? You remember when Prince Harry... That's happening all the time. I'll just leave it. You remember when Prince Harry was fighting in Afghanistan. This would be a bit like if Prince Harry walked into a Taliban fortress, kind of unarmed and alone, just walking in. Of course, the Philistines remember the song that they used to sing in their dances. I guess it was a pop song of the time. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. They recognize David immediately. So what does David do in his trouble? Well, he pretends to be mad. He graffitis on the doors. I wonder what he drew. He dribbles and drools all down his beard. What a frantic performance. So convincing, in fact, that the Philistine king says, "Let this fool go. Stop him dribbling on my carpet. Someone get rid of him and clean up that graffiti, would you?" And so David escapes great trouble. And he runs away to, not to a palace. He runs away to a cave, a remote cave. And hundreds of ragtag, discontented people gather to him, to look to him for leadership and provision. Well, picture him now, David, in that echoey dark cavern, perhaps a fire glowing in the middle. His followers perhaps sat around. And there's David in the middle of the crowd, teaching them a song. I guess he probably hasn't got his lyre or guitar, whatever it was, anymore. But he's composed a song, and now he's teaching it to the outlaws. And this is his song as we turn back to Psalm 34. As we begin to feel the rhythm and tune into the melody, we discover three poetic stanzas here, three sections with powerful testimony for people in trouble. And the first is this: praise the Lord. In verses 1 to 7, praise the Lord. Let me read verse 1. "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips." Praise the Lord. Always, David says, at all times he will praise the Lord. Not just when he's a national hero, but also when he's in the valley of the shadow of death. "I'll praise the Lord," he says. "I could boast in myself, boys. Look at me in this flickering cave. I could tell you stories of my madness in Philistia, my Shakespearean performance in the mouth of the enemy. But I'd be a fool to boast, except for to boast in the Lord." Verse 2, "My soul will boast in the Lord." Praise the Lord. Verse 2, "My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice." Brothers, you might say, we hold up in affliction, aren't we? Affliction. Some of you are afflicted by debt. He might have said, afflicted by the king, afflicted by death, afflicted, and it's no laughing matter. But despite all that, praise the Lord, he said. And it's not just my song, lads, all together now, verse 3, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Praise the Lord all together, and let me tell you why. Verse 4. See verse 4 with me. "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them." Praise the Lord, because in my distress I prayed to the Lord and he answered me. He rescued me from my fears. My fears. It's interesting, isn't it? David is still in trouble, but he is rescued from his fears. Verse 4. He rescued God. It says God rescued him from his affliction. The angel of the Lord encamped around him. God was right there with me, David would say, like an invisible army, 1,000 fiery chariots. That's like what God was to him, the angel of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, that phrase, it implies the presence of God himself, the angel of the Lord. He encamps like an invisible army around those who fear him. and he delivers them. Praise the Lord because he rescued me. Praise the Lord. We face many and varied troubles at home, at work, with our families and friends. And sometimes all the breakers come crashing over our heads and it seems that all is lost. But as we trust in Jesus, there is real rescue. The apostles taught in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. But as we wait for Jesus' heavenly kingdom with all its beauty and glory, as we wait, we know better than David the vast expanses and infinite dimensions of the rescue that Jesus won, because we live this side of Jesus. Even David succumbed to death one day. But God has rescued us with him for eternal life through Jesus' death on the cross as we trust in him. So praise the Lord. As David would say, it's nothing we've achieved through our trickery, our play acting, our goodness. It's all God's work. Praise the Lord. I guess many of us have read, I hope you've read, a book called Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Arguably the greatest Christian paperback of all time. Ask Ray for it later at the bookstore. And in Pilgrim's Progress, the author dreams about a man called, well, he's called Christian in the dream. A man who develops a physical burden of sin on his back. It's a terrible burden for the man. And Pilgrim's Progress says this of the man. It says that he saw Christian run till he came to a rising hill. And upon that place stood a cross. And a little below stood a tomb. And just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and it fell off his back and began to tumble and tumble and tumble. And so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the tomb where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then it says, and the language is, well, it's from the 17th century, that then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Has God buried the burden of our wrongdoing in the tomb of Christ? Well, then whatever depths of despair we may face, and they may be very deep, we always have concrete reason to praise God. I'm not saying we should put on a fake smile and say everything is okay. I'm not saying that. Even David still faced 1,000 troubles. But even when everything is okay, I wonder if sometimes we're often not very good at praising God in our conversations. We might be quite good at it in song, but in conversation perhaps we're not so good. Perhaps that's because God's goodness doesn't surprise us anymore. Maybe because we forget the greatness of God or the grimness of our sin. I guess it's not very English to praise God in conversation, is it? When I lived as a teenager in Madagascar, it was very common among Christians there to hear them saying, my Madagasy is 16 years old now, but to hear them saying, Misotra Anandre Manitra, which means praise God. I remember that because they said it all the time. It means praise God. Praise God, it rained on my crops today. Praise God, I passed my exam. Praise God, he's rescued us for heaven. Now, perhaps there was a danger there that it tripped off the tongue, and sometimes perhaps they weren't as sincere as they might be. But they've got something there that we've lost. Well, shall we practice having conversations like that? Perhaps after church, practice with one another. And if we begin to do it with each other tonight, we might have a chance of doing it in the real world tomorrow. I mean out there tomorrow. That'll be harder, won't it, to speak like that? And yet, let's praise God in the world tomorrow as well. David's saying, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. After all, can you remember, what is it that first persuaded you to consider the Lord Jesus? Surely for most of us, if not all, it was personal recommendation. It was someone else who was trusting and following Jesus. And so David sings verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. The weakest evangelist can say that when you try this. But I'm getting ahead of ourselves. That's the next point. We've listened to David's melody the first time around. Praise the Lord, he sung. But in verse 8, perhaps the melody starts over again and the music grows richer and more vibrant as new chords and harmonies resonate through that cavern. And David fills his lungs now with the depth of the character of this Lord we are to praise. So we see, secondly, fear the Lord. In verses 8 to 14, fear the Lord. Can you see with me from verse 8? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Fear the Lord. Now, for most in our culture, that is a very Victorian and harsh concept, to fear God. God loves you. People are happy to hear that. That's good. God is love. Okay, you can say that. But fear the Lord, that doesn't go down well. But just because I like to have a warm, cozy image of my fire in the hearth, doesn't mean that it's not wise to treat my fireplace with respect, to have a healthy fear of that fire. So fear the Lord. Just now in verse 4, David rejoiced. Verse 4, he rejoiced. I sought the Lord and he answered. And what does verse 4 say? He delivered me from all my fears. What is the solution to the many fears in our lives? The solution to the many little fears is to fear something much bigger. And that will put them all in perspective. A great military general once said this: we fear God, but nothing else. Or as we just sang in the hymn, fear him, you saints, and you will have nothing else to fear. Fear the Lord. If life was a rosy pink cake walk, it would be okay to have a soppy, cuddly, teddy bear kind of a God. But life is more a bed of thorns than a bed of roses, isn't it? And in a war zone, what you need is not a cuddly Father Christmas, but a mighty warrior. You need a battle-hardened hero as a God. A God fearful enough to deal with death and the devil. Fear the Lord. And yet, as we trust in Jesus, we don't need to be terrified. We don't need to be terrified. Because this God who we fear is so good. Verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So as we have all these fears and we're being attacked on every side, we run to the rock which looms mountainous over everything, which we fear, but when we come to it, we find love and a welcome and comfort there. He's so good. Verse 10, the lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Fear the Lord, for he's so good, so kind, so loving. As we crouch with David and his chums in this desert cave 3,000 years ago, perhaps we hear the terrifying roar of lions echoing across the dry valleys, as I'm sure they did in that part of the world back then. Perhaps out of the cave, perhaps in the dusk, we see the silhouette of a distant lion's mane against the sunset. The king of the jungle, the king of the desert. Yet even the lions may grow weak and hungry, but you and me, those who seek the Lord, lack no good thing. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We feel there are good things that we lack. Aren't there? And yet, if God is the definition of goodness, then God knows what is good for us. My baby Oscar, and my nine-month-old, he doesn't understand why I leave him in a darkened room sometimes, quite often, actually. All on his own. He doesn't understand it. But his father understands. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Have we tasted the Lord? I say to my boy Henry, I say, taste this yummy treat, you know, chocolate, cake. He says, I don't like it. I say, you've never tried it. Taste and see the Lord is good. Have we tasted the Lord? Or is it all head knowledge? And once we taste the goodness of God, we realize that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear the Lord. And show that we mean it. Fear the Lord and show that we mean it. Verse 12. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Fear the Lord and show that we mean it. It's very practical, isn't it? Show that we mean it by speaking the truth. Not gossiping. But backing up tough truth with practical love. What's going on here? David speaks of telling the truth. Was he regretting perhaps his insane deception in Philistia? We can't be sure. But since the Garden of Eden, we've been like foolish goldfish who jump out of the tank. Like goldfish, we think that the good life is to be found outside of their owner's will. We think true freedom is freedom from the owner's barriers. But foolish goldfish discover that freedom and the good life are only found inside the tank, within the owner's will. Let's fear God and show that we mean it. It says here, whoever you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Now, what does that mean? That those who don't see many good days have not done that? No, it doesn't mean that, does it? We know that we all are guilty of evil, aren't we? And that we need the Lord Jesus, who died in our place, to have hope. And yet what David had begun to see looking forward, what we understand now so much better, is that this life, this many good days, are far better than many might think, because they are in eternity with the Lord Jesus, with God, in a new creation forever. Let's fear God. So do we have fears with work, our work, or our lack of it? Let God deal with them. Only let's fear God with integrity in the job or in the job search. Do we have fears with health or lack of it? Let God deal with them. Only let's fear God by devoting the measure of health we have to him with thanksgiving. Do we have fears with our families? Let God deal with them. Only fear God by playing our own role with love and much prayer. Do we have fears with our education? Let God deal with them. Only fear God by studying hard for his glory, not for results. Do we have fears with our friendships and relationships? Let God deal with them. Only fear him by relating in forgiveness and compassion, knowing that Jesus is our best friend. Do we have fear of death? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. They cannot kill the soul. Wonderful. But Jesus said, rather be afraid of the God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, he asked. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So don't be afraid, Jesus said. Praise the Lord and fear the Lord. That is the path to true blessing and joy. Well, why? As we come to our last section, why? Is God really big enough for that to be true? Can I really be confident enough to put all the eggs of my life in him? Is it really true? Well, praise him. Why? Fear him. Why? Because thirdly, because he rescues the righteous in verses 15 to 22. Because he rescues the righteous. We'll speed up a little now. Verse 15. See verse 15 with me, would you? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Why should we praise the Lord and fear him? Because he rescues the righteous. See the contrast between the two fates. The Lord, he looks at both. He looks at both the righteous and the wicked here. But he looks at the righteous in love. He listens to the righteous to save them. And yet he looks at the wicked and sets his face against them. The Lord rescues the righteous. Does that mean that we can earn our rescue by being righteous, you know, by doing lots of good things? No. Does it mean being a Christian is about being holier than thou? No. See how verse 18 defines righteous people. Verse 18. These are righteous people. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous aren't perfect, often, not at all. But the righteous are brokenhearted. Brokenhearted about their wrongdoing. Crushed in spirit, crushed by grief and remorse at their wrongdoing. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord rescues the righteous. Well, so what? Does that mean the righteous, the truly righteous, won't have any troubles? Because we have many troubles. So does that mean that we're not righteous? Well, let's see verse 19. Verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. The Lord rescues the righteous. Nevertheless, the righteous do have troubles, many troubles, verse 19. But the Lord rescues the righteous. Initially, he rescues us from the guilt and shame of sin. Wonderful news. But complete and final rescue from the presence and effects of sin are still to come. Now, our bones may be broken. In verse 20, David's bones were not broken. And more importantly, David foreshadowed his greatest heir, an heir whose bones would not be broken. 1,000 years later, the disciple John recorded that verse 20 was fulfilled at the cross of Christ. Can you picture in your mind's eye three crosses, the silhouettes of three men, and the middle one is Jesus. And in front is a Roman centurion in full armour. Now it was normal practice, you will remember, to complete a crucifixion by breaking the legs of the condemned men. So they couldn't push themselves up anymore, so they couldn't breathe anymore, so they would die. Yet they discovered that Jesus had already died. For some reason they drove a spear into his torso also. But the point is they didn't break his legs. As John 19:36 says, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. The Lord rescues the righteous. Show me the man who is perfectly righteous. Righteous in his own right. Only Jesus, morally perfect. He suffered more than anyone. Through death itself. But the Lord rescued him. God raised Jesus from the dead to life, to reign in heaven forever. The Lord rescues the righteous. So we face a choice. Verse 21. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Here's the choice. The Lord rescues the righteous. But Jesus said, and my conscience agrees that there is evil in my heart. Jesus said, he'll come again to judge the living and the dead. By myself, I know I would not stand a chance. But verse 22, we can take refuge in him. And that is the way to be righteous. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. The Lord rescues the righteous. We read earlier in Romans chapter 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. That is, who makes righteous. We read, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord rescues the righteous. He is our rock. Let's praise him. Let's fear him. Let's be confident in him. Yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away. I guess the Beatles knew how to write a good tune. But their lyrics are nothing compared with this diamond psalm. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Let's praise the Lord. Here tonight, this week in the world. Let's fear the Lord and fear nothing else. Because he rescues the righteous.